Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We lift this time and this message up to you. We put them into your hands. We ask that you do your will with it. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts, and whatever's not, just let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking at fasting for the past several weeks, and we've seen that fasting is not something we can do to establish a quid pro quo relationship. I love saying that because quid pro quo annoys my daughter. There's something about the sound of it. So I try to work it into every sermon I can. You know, relationship with God. It doesn't oblige him to do anything for us because we did something for him, and it doesn't build equity in our relationship with him. We have seen that fasting is not a sign of our spirituality or our piety. Fasting is, at heart, an expression of humility, not a manifestation of our pride. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns us that there are three outward expressions of our inward faith, of our inward spiritual truth, that we should never allow to be a manifestation of our pride, and they are giving, prayer, and fasting. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, those are the three things. He says, when you give, when you pray, when you fast, do not. And you should pay attention to the do not. The lessons we learn about the why of fasting are applicable to other physical expressions of our faith. The principles we learn about fasting also apply to things like giving, prayer, communion, baptism, foot washing, and our communal worship and praise. This is why the matter is worth so much of our time and attention, because it's more than just fasting. We have also seen that in Scripture, people fasted in preparation for their ministry, and the people have fasted when they are truly seeking God, to feel His presence and to hear His voice. This morning, we'll take a look at the role of fasting in repentance. Now, it's been some time since we looked at repentance itself, so before we examine the link between fasting and repentance, a quick refresher about repentance. Webster defines it as to feel or show that you are sorry for something bad or wrong that you did, and that you want to do what is right. My working definition of repentance as it applies to the spiritual is this. First, that you know and accept the truth about yourself, and that this truth leads you to an emotional response of regret and sorrow. Regret for the sin, not regret for getting caught or regret for being punished. Second, that you admit the truth that you have learned about yourself to the one you've offended. In other words, confess your sin. It is possible to confess your sin without repentance, but it is not possible to repent without confessing your sins to God. Finally, repentance means that you seek to change your life, so that what you've learned, regretted, and confessed no longer stands between you and God. Repentance is ultimately an acknowledgement of our absolute reliance on God's grace. Repentance is accepting, admitting, and adjusting to the truth about yourself that the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the saints, and experience have shown you. Repentance is an act of humility and contrition. Hence, repentance and fasting are deeply linked by their very essence. Scripture makes it very clear that repentance is an absolute necessity for our salvation, and it is the beginning of all sanctification. No one is saved or conformed to his image without it. Ultimately, repentance is the desired effect of the law. When God gave us the law, what he meant for it to bring about was our repentance. The law cannot save you, it was never meant to. But it will show you the truth about yourself that leads you to Jesus Christ and to God's saving grace. Now here's what Scripture says about repentance. Acts 3:19, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Repent so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, so that your life gets better. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Perishing and repentance are once again linked. In Luke 24:45-47, then he opened their minds to understand the Scripture, and he said to them, thus it is written, that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. These scriptures and many more make it very clear the role repentance plays in our salvation. And this is just a small sample of what Scripture has to say about its absolute necessity in order for our sins to be forgiven, for us to be saved from judgment, for us to be delivered from punishment. Scripture also offers us many accounts of people or peoples who repented and were saved from their own devices. In many of those accounts, the repentance fasted. They did so based on the principle found in Joel 2:12-13, which tells us the theology behind the action. "Yet even now," declares the Lord, "return to me with all of your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. And rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." What happens on the inside is what matters. What happens with the food is a symbol or an effect of the cause of repentance. Fasting is as much a physical response to repentance as singing is to worship. He says, "Tear your hearts open, not your clothes." This is the sign that God wants. He tells us to repent with fasting, but make sure that our repentance is more than just fasting. Once again, fasting is an effect of repentance, not a cause. We are told that our repentance is not an exercise in futility, that it does something, it produces something. Our desire to be forgiven is more than matched by God's desires to forgive us. It is in his nature. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, the kindness that only love produces. God is relenting of evil, it says. This doesn't mean that he accepts it. What this means is that he understands what it does to you. He knows you need rescued from it. His desire, what God wants, is to save you from what you've done, not punish you for it. We repent because it works, and it works for any who humbly offer it to the Lord. It's not the size of the sin that determines whether repentance is accepted. It is the sincerity of the heart, the profoundness of the regret, the depth of the sorrow that empowers repentance over any transgression through the grace of God. There is no sinner in here, and there is no sinner anywhere who cannot come before God in repentance and be forgiven by his grace. What you have done to him is overwhelmed by what he has done for you. Fasting is an acceptable physical symbol of this great invisible truth. It is the tangible expression of what we know and what we feel. However, it is not a substitution for what we should know and what we should regret about our sins. Those come first. In 1 Samuel 7, the people are facing the consequences of their sin, and Samuel tells them to return to the Lord. And the people respond by repenting with fasting, and they confess that they had sinned against the Lord. Then the Lord turned the trouble away. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and 9, the prophet Ezra stands in front of the entire nation and reads the law to them. And the power of the law is unleashed to do what it was given to do. It, just reading the law, causes the people to repent. It says they fasted and mourned over their sins. They separated themselves from the foreigners and stood in place and listened to the law for 3 straight hours. Then, for another 3 hours, they stood and confessed their sins and worshiped God. There is not a sincerer form of worship than repentance. And there is no sincerer symbol of that repentance than fasting. It proclaims that I know that I am a sinner in need of God's forgiveness. Now last week, we talked about fasting and seeking God, and in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel reads the writings of Jeremiah. And what he reads causes him to seek the Lord further so that he could fully understand it. One prophet reading another prophet and trying to understand what it was that he wrote. So if you think you have trouble with Jeremiah, so did Daniel. In Acts chapter 9, Saul, the Hebrew name for Paul, believing he was doing God's will, is on his way to Damascus to capture any Jewish Christian he found there and returned them to Jerusalem for trial and for punishment. And while traveling to capture Christians, Jesus Christ captures him. The Lord appears to Paul as a bright light and asks Paul, why is he persecuting him? He falls to the ground and is blinded, not just his eyes by the light, but his soul by the truth, the overwhelming truth of who and what he was and what he was doing. Paul's entire world is turned upside down. What he had convinced himself was righteousness was in fact sin. Quite an adjustment in any life. Paul undertakes a total fast, no food or water for 3 straight days. Not just because his eyes saw a bright light, but because his heart was shown the horror of his own sin. Paul repented with fasting. His vision was restored. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he went on to evangelize the entire Gentile world through Jesus Christ, authoring a very large portion of the New Testament. But of all these accounts of repentance and fasting in Scripture, none catch my attention more than the city of Nineveh. When we think of Nineveh, most of us have been trained to think of it as the place Jonah was running away from when he was swallowed by a whale. We see Nineveh as part of the backstory to an account we learned in Sunday school that was about one man and his reluctance to obey God or share God's compassion for the lost. Brothers and sisters, the book of Jonah is not about some guy in a fish. The book of Jonah is about the lives of somewhere between 500,000 and 1 million people and God's compassion for them. It's not about God seeking death as retribution for sin. It is about God seeking repentance from sin so that they may live. Jonah, the entire book, is proof of Ezekiel 33:11, which says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" The book of Jonah shows us the grace of God, the power of repentance, and the lack of grace sometimes by God's people. It's not about a fish. The fish is the backstory, not Nineveh. The fish is there to foreshadow Jesus Christ and the 3 days he will spend in the grave before he arises. How do we know that? Because Jesus said that's what it was there for. Now about Nineveh. To fully appreciate the book of Jonah, we have to have a basic understanding of the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was founded by Nimrod, Noah's great-grandson, if you check Genesis 10:11, a contemporary of Abraham. Over the centuries, Nineveh became the capital of the great Assyrian Empire. Centuries later, the prophet Micah calls Assyria the land of Nimrod. Nineveh was located north of Babylon on the banks of the upper Tigris River, along the trade routes that ran between the Mediterranean and the Indian Ocean. Easton's Bible Dictionary calls it the greatest city of ancient times. Nineveh was immense, even by today's standards. Scripture calls it a great city that it took 3 days' journey to walk around and 1 day's journey to cut through, figuring 20 miles in a day's journey. Obviously not me. The circumference of that city may have been as much as 60 miles, and the population, as I said, somewhere between 500,000 and 1 million people. In Jonah 4:11, God tells Jonah that there are more than 120,000 children that are so young they don't yet know their right from their left. Nineveh, like Sodom, was very prosperous, and the entire city had forgotten God. And like Sodom, it had become infamous for its decadence and for its violence. The Assyrians were known through their violence, and they took pride in their cruelty and their brutality in war. Here's an excerpt from a war bulletin from a king of Nineveh. "I destroyed, I demolished, I burned. I took their warriors prisoners and impaled them on stakes before their city. I flayed the nobles, as many as rebelled, and spread their skins out on a pile of dead corpses. Many of the captives I burned with fire. Many I took alive. From some I cut off their hands to right. From others I cut off their nose, their ears, and their fingers. I put out the eyes of many soldiers. I slew 260 fighting men." He's saying, myself, I did this. "I cut off their heads and made pyramids thereof. I slew one of every two. I built a wall before the gates, the great gates of the city. I flayed the chief men of the rebels and covered the walls with their skins. Some of them were enclosed alive in the bricks of the wall. Some of them were crucified on stakes along the wall. I caused a great multitude of them to be flayed in my presence. I covered the walls with their skins. I gathered together the heads in forms of crowns and their pierced bodies in the form of garlands. This is him bragging. Look what I did. Glorying in their violence. Nineveh was what Sodom would have grown into if it wasn't destroyed. It was human nature unfettered and unrestricted by the knowledge of God. So when does all this take place? The prophet Jonah, the son of Amittai, is also noted in 2 Kings 14, so this helps us out, during the reign of Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom, which was between 825 and 784 BC. So approximately 800 years before Christ, God decides it's time to deal with the sins of Nineveh. In an act of grace, God sends the prophet Jonah, who is living and ministering in Israel, to Nineveh to warn them, to make them repent or face judgment. Jonah 1:1-2 says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" Almost the same words that he said about Sodom. Most of us know how this turns out, with a fish having a little Jonah for dinner. Jonah does not have the grace of God. He doesn't want to warn the Ninevites. He wants them dead. It would be like God telling one of us in the midst of World War II to go warn the Nazis so that the Germans wouldn't be destroyed. It's what we'd want God to do. It's what we were praying for God to do. God is persistent in his grace. And his word and his will never come back unfulfilled. God deals with his sheep, and then he sends them on to the goats. Jonah 3:1-2. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you.'" After landing on a beach covered in whale vomit of disobedience, Jonah decides to head to Nineveh. He crosses the city in a day, and the whole way he tells the people of Nineveh to repent or face the wrath of God in 40 days. The warning of the Lord has the effect the Lord wanted, and the entire city repents. And when they do repent, they repent with fasting. Jonah 3:5-8, and then 10. "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, 'In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing, and do not let them drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands.'" You know, when these great threats of annihilation come, and you look through Scripture, there is one common thing through all of them: violence. Sodom, we get to see the violence of the people in Sodom when they come to take, when they want to kill. These aren't people who are just in sexual depravity. These are people who want to hurt people. When the flood came, what did God say? "Their violence is before me. I can't stand to look at it anymore." This is the level to which the violence in Nineveh had risen. God said, "I'm done. I'll give them a last chance." Verse 10 says, "When God saw their deeds, among which are fasting, that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he declared." He did not do it. The word of God caused an entire city to repent, and they did so with fasting. First, the people themselves called for a fast. Then the word reached the king, and he commanded a complete fast. No food, no water for every living thing. A bottom-up and a top-down revival, both at the same time. The weight of their sins, the cost of their violence, caused them to seek mercy and grace through a fast of repentance, and God responded. Now let me be clear here. Repentance did not save them. Fasting did not save them. God's grace saved them, as surely as it saved you and me. Without God's grace, repentance and fasting are done in vain. Repentance and fasting are an acknowledgement of His mercy. They are the arms that reach for the life jacket of His grace as we drown in our own sins. You know, it would be nice if we could leave Nineveh here, repenting. But they return to their evil ways. 150 years later, the prophets Nahum and Zephaniah proclaim God's judgment on Nineveh and Assyria as a whole. Zephaniah wrote in 2:13, "And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like a wilderness." In the year 612 BC, the Babylonians conquer and destroy Nineveh, so completely that it was never rebuilt, and its location was actually lost to history until its ruins were discovered in 1846 near the present day of Mosul. It was gone. People were walking over top of it and didn't even know it was there. For all of Nineveh's greatness, for all of its qualities and failings, for us, Nineveh has come to symbolize the power of repentance and fasting when they call upon the grace of God. And their repentance earned them a shout out by none other than Jesus Christ Himself. Matthew 12:41. Jesus says to the Jews, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." This isn't art. This isn't poetry. This is going to happen. We will see it happen. If you find yourself overwhelmed by the burden of what you've done, or who you are, or what you were, if you cannot find peace with yourself or with God, stop fighting and surrender to His will. Turn your past, your present, and your future over to His grace and repent. Know your sin, regret your sin, confess your sin, and turn from your sin. And when your soul needs to express its anguish and remorse, when you have been convicted by the Holy Spirit to there just doesn't seem to be any light in your life, this would be a really good time for you to fast. Fast to express humility before the throne of God, and He will lift you up from the inescapable hole that you've dug for yourself. This is why we fast when we repent. Amen.